Well, do you like drama? Do you? When I say the word drama, what kind of thoughts come to your mind? You like it? My guess is for many, your initial response would be, absolutely not. I don't need any more drama in my life. In fact, some of you probably even thought of a phrase that has become very popular in our culture. Drama queen. Drama queen. You ever heard that one? And we use that phrase to describe a person who seems to be in the middle of some sort of crisis, real or imagined, like all the time. She's a drama queen. It's amazing how frequently when you get that kind of person involved in the plan or the activity, there are just always going to be some kind of major issue. She's just a drama queen. And if there isn't a real problem to solve, she'll make one up for you. You know the kind of person I'm talking about? Yeah, you do. You don't have to say yes, but you do. You do. I'm not sure why we just use the phrase drama queen. I know a fair number of men who seem to fit that description pretty well themselves. You know what I mean? I got a on that one. There's always some issue or some controversy swirling around them. In fact, you may have even had to distance yourself from certain kinds of people because it feels overwhelming at times. And you just said, not in some sort of a mean-spirited way, but just a realistic one, I can't add any senseless drama to my life right now. If it's real and necessary and from the hand of the Lord, of course. But if it's of the drama queen variety, no thank you. No thank you. So that may be our first response to the drama question. But then when you stop and think about it, you might say, now, wait a minute. Would you really want a drama-free life? Would you want a drama-free life? Chris bought me a book for Christmas. It's about a World War II vet who'd been an outstanding runner in high school and college, and then he was shot down and became a prisoner of war. Maybe you've read this book. It's really good. It's by Laura Hillenbrand, Unbroken. It's a story of Louis Zamperini. I would really strongly recommend that book. I just absolutely love it. But I really enjoyed it, and one of the reasons was you never know how it's going to end until the end. I mean, there's all sorts of drama. For example, what was happening when his mom and dad were told that their son had died? When you, the reader, know that that's not true, there's some drama. And what was happening when they were lying in their life rafts with sharks bumping up against the bottom and then eventually trying to jump onto the raft and pull the men back into the water? Yeah, that's drama. That'd be drama. Or then all the events when the rafts finally washed up on shore and Louis became a prisoner of war. I mean, it's a great book, in part because you're just not sure how it's going to turn out. You wonder, is he going to survive? And you find yourself rooting for him, hoping for him, getting fired up on his behalf. As I said, I just finished the book Friday night. But do you realize you could have ruined that book for me? How? Yeah, by telling me how it ended before it was all done. I mean, I didn't want to know. Actually, I did want to know. But I wanted to know the way the author was going to tell me. So in that sense, I think we would say drama is good. And having to wait to see how the story is going to conclude heightens our senses. It makes us more appreciative of the lessons that the author is trying to convey. So where does that leave us with drama? Well, maybe we would say that there's bad drama and there's good drama. How's that? How's that? Now let me ask you this question. Does God ever use drama? Does God ever use drama? Is delayed timing for the purpose of a fact, not just in somebody else's story, but in your story, is delayed timing for the purpose of fact ever a method that he would use to draw us to himself? And what's the value of understanding that? And what's the penalty for getting it wrong? With that question in mind, please open your Bible to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. That's on page 51 of the front section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So Exodus chapter 14. Or page 51 of the front section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Now, our theme this year is living life together. We're thinking about what steps we can take to be sure that our church is a place where it's easy for men and women to feel connected, or easy for men and women to be connected. And I understand there are responsibilities on the side of the church organizationally. There are also responsibilities on the side of every person who's coming. connection is a two-way street. But we're thinking especially about what all that looks like this year. So we've been working our way through the book of Exodus. Why Exodus? Well, that's the story of how God drew His people together at this particular point in biblical history. And we're trying to learn all the lessons that we possibly can to live life together with all the saints. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3. Now last week, and we left the children of Israel after God had displayed His power in an incredibly awesome fashion. It was right after the 10th plague. It was right after the Egyptians had sent the Israelites away, and they actually gave them expensive gifts in the process. And those events take our breath away for a variety of reasons, including the fact that the Exodus was prophesied by God over 500 years before it occurred. Did you know that? And God told Abraham, don't get the names confused, not Moses, God told Abraham 500 years before this occurred in the establishment of the nation of Israel that all of this would unfold. Think about the map. Abraham, we generally think about him around 2100 B.C. Now, the Exodus, roughly 1450 B.C. And here's what God told Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. This is even before Abram's name was changed to Abraham. That happened two chapters later. This is way early in biblical history. Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants, remember, he didn't have one child at the time, your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And then he says, but I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Now, think about that for a minute. This is Genesis 15. Abraham and Sarah are old, but they don't have one child at this point. And God promises not just to give them a son, but to make of them a mighty nation. And he tells them about their descendants being strangers in a land that is not theirs. He even states the exact number of years that they will be oppressed. And then he says he'll judge that nation who had oppressed his people at the appointed time. And oh, by the way, your descendants will leave with many possessions. Now, I want to be careful because this statement could be misunderstood in a myriad of ways. But here it is. Our God definitely has a flair for the dramatic. That is true. And you're going to see that this morning. Our God definitely has a flair for the dramatic. In other words, here it is. Don't miss the fact that He purposely orchestrates the timing of events in a way that's intended to scream messages to His people if we'll simply have ears to hear and eyes to see. Now today the people have been urged by the Egyptians to leave after the last plague, just like God had told them. But the story's not over, is it? Because now it's time for them to be fully delivered. I mean fully. That's what we're going to talk this morning about. Living life together by trusting our mighty deliverer. You needed deliverance this morning? You came to the right place. This is a great passage. Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 17. Now, when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. Notice how God is leading all through all of this, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people, there it is again, around the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up and marched away from the land of Egypt. So they're by the Red Sea. Think about that. And Moses, by the way, took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. And then they camped out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. See, God is leading through this entire text. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, chapter 14, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back, and camp before Pahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon. And you say, I don't know any of that. Well, here's what that means. It means they're surrounded. They got the Red Sea, they've got mountains on either side, and they are surrounded with the Egyptians coming at them. That's the point. And for Pharaoh would say to the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. There it is. That's the summary of the geography. Thus, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he'll chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. And if you say, well, why did God harden his heart? Well, remember, Pharaoh had begun the process repeatedly by hardening his own heart. Sometimes just God gives you up to your own devices. That's what's happening in this text. And I'll be honored to Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. When the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, they overtook them. In verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. They became very frightened, and they said, I really like the fact that God waits to the last minute to deliver us, but we know he's going to do it, and I like a little drama in my life. Is that it? No, they became very frightened, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Oops. And why have you dealt this way with us, bringing us to Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? They're so good back there, so good. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die here in the wilderness. Oh, really? But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. I wonder how many people here today need to hear that. Don't fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you have seen today, you'll never see him again, like forever. Why? Because the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. He'll take care of his part if you'll take care of yours. And then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. That's all. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they'll go in after them, and I'll be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know, see, it's about them too, that I am the Lord, whom I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, and it gave light at night. Thus, the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand. Picture this in your mind. Stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And the waters were like a wall to the left, on the right, and the left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit. That's kind of the bad news. And all the Pharaoh's horses, his chariot, his horsemen went in after them in the midst of the sea. The morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. It took you this long to figure that out? And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. We're talking about living life together by trusting our mighty deliverer. And in the time we have remaining, let's talk about three principles to help us understand and to help us respond to drama that's been orchestrated by God himself. Three principles to help us respond to drama that's been orchestrated by God himself. Here's where it starts. God sometimes purposely brings us to the end of ourselves. Did you know that? Now, one of the ways that Jehovah is demonstrating his uniqueness and his singularity is by orchestrating these events. He's not simply responding to them. We saw that a moment ago when God prophesied, think of it, 500 years before these events occurred, exactly what would take the place. That's one of the strong reasons to believe the fact that God knows what's going to happen in the future. That's the kind of God I would want. How about you? He's in control of every one of these plagues that has already occurred. He's the creator. And if he wants a swarm of flies to do something, they're going to do it. If he wants the frogs to obey him, then they will. And what we have to conclude from this text is sometimes God believes that the best leadership he can give us in certain situations is not to immediately provide everything we think we need at the time. Clearly, there are occasions where God brings us to the end of our resources. You're right up against the Red Sea. You're surrounded by mountains and the enemy is coming right at you. Clearly, there are times when God allows us to come to the very end of our resources, to feel like we're backed into a corner and there's absolutely no way out. Why? Why? So we can see the Lord's power in a fresh new way. That's why. That's what he said in chapter 14, verse 13. Don't fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you'll never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep, what? Silent. When's the last time you can remember saying, I have done everything I know to do. Now my only choice is to stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. I have to wait until the day that the Lord chooses to fight for me. I don't have any more resources. I don't have any more strength. I don't have any more choices. But that's okay. Have you ever been there? My back is up against the wall. I've done everything that I know to do. I have no more resources, no more strength. And that is perfectly okay. Because now I'm in a position where undoubtedly the Lord is going to teach me new lessons about his power and about his ability to provide for me. And I hope you said this in your heart. Now, I would rather wait and do things his way and learn about his power than use my sinful means to get my way and miss the lesson. You ever been there? Remember when Paul had his thorn in the flesh? We don't know for sure. The Bible, it's interesting. The Bible doesn't ever tell us exactly what his thorn in the flesh was. But how did Paul respond to that? Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Nothing wrong with that prayer. God's invited us to bring our request to him. That's one of the marvelous provisions that we have if we know Christ. And could God have removed Paul's thorn? Absolutely. In fact, he could have prevented the thorn in the first place. And now, after Paul prays, he could have removed the thorn after the first prayer, or he could have removed the thorn after the second prayer, the third. But what did God do? God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. Did you hear that? Sometimes God purposely brings you right to the end of yourself with no other choice but to wait on him. And what did Paul do in the meantime? Grumble and complain like the Israelites did? They come up with all sorts of man-made ways to figure out the problem on his own. Have a pity party. Wait for God with some sort of sour attitude. No, here it is. Most gladly, Paul says, therefore I'll boast about my weaknesses. It's good for me to be in this situation so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses. Are you? I'm well content with weaknesses and with insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. That's why the psalmist said it was good for me that I was afflicted. That was a good position when I was backed up against the Red Sea and I had no idea how I was going to get out. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. There are many people in our church who could give ringing testimony that what we're talking about this morning is true. The people who lost their jobs in this economy. And they did everything they knew to do. And then they just waited. I mean, what else can you do? And many men and women now could say, while it was hard, it was good. And they learned lessons about the deliverance of God that they could have never learned any other way. People in our congregation who are still waiting for a child who has gone astray to return and repent. And they've done everything they know to do. They've communicated, they've prayed, they've read books, they've talked to others. And where are some of them today? In a position of trust, having learned more about the power of God to sustain us even when it's hard. And now every morning, they wake up and they ask God for a fresh amount of his strength and grace to get through the day. And then they just start looking for the top of the mountain. You know what I mean by that, don't you? The story of the prodigal son, that daddy gave his son the inheritance that he demanded, knowing, I believe, that he would waste it on riotous living, knowing that his son would probably have to go through some deep water. No parent would want that ever. You want your children to respond to the teaching that you give them in Christ, the nurture and discipline of the Lord, but sometimes they don't. And sometimes parents have to say, I've done everything that I can. I've confessed any sin in my life. I've asked forgiveness for anything I know. I've done everything. I've said everything. And now I'm just waiting. And I'm asking God every day, though I feel like I'm right up against the back of the Red Sea, asking God to give me strength today. And I'm looking for the top of the mountain. And the day my child comes back, that's why I have this robe in my hand. That's why I have this ring, these sandals. That's why the calf is ready. And we are going to have a party. And I will be quick to forgive my child as soon as he or she asks. No bitterness, no consequences, nothing. I want to forgive my child as soon as they come. And what is the effect of men and women who find themselves with their back up against the wall, doing nothing but waiting on God because that's all they have left? Here it is. Isaiah 40:28. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. There's some good news. His understanding is inscrutable, even when ours isn't. He gives strength to the weary if we'll be quiet and ask. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. The youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. That's a promise. That's a promise. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And please remember this. It's not just so that you can learn about God's power in a fresh new way, though that's a wonderful thing. It's also even the hardest hearts can become softened. You know that? What was this text also about? Not just the children of Israel, but also even the Egyptians. So that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. You thought about this? Maybe the Lord's brought you to the end of yourself, not primarily because of what he's trying to teach you. Although there are plenty of lessons to go around, believe me that. But maybe God has brought you to the end of yourself, not primarily because of the lesson he's trying to teach you, but because of what he's trying to teach somebody else. That boss who's giving you an incredibly hard time right now, you've never worked for anybody like that guy. You have never worked for anybody like her in your whole life. She is making your life miserable. Why doesn't God just... And you fill in the blank, huh? Let's keep murder out of the equation, but you fill in the blank. Why doesn't God just... Maybe God wants to let that boss see the unique way you're responding to the mistreatment because he's drawing that boss to himself through you. Do you love lost people enough to want to be used in that way? And let God take out the timing issue and take care of that his own way? Maybe God wants you to respond properly to the taunting of that ex-spouse. You know what it's like. That ex-spouse may be driving you crazy right now. Every time he or she gets the kids ripping you down and ripping you down and ripping you down. Weekend after weekend after weekend after weekend. Maybe God wants you to respond properly to the taunting of that person so your kids can see how markedly different a person who knows Christ responds to criticism and responds to abuse. And it's not so much what God is trying to teach you, though there are plenty of lessons for you too. But maybe that episode has to do with what he's trying to do in the lives of your kids. Do you love people who don't know the Lord or who need to be brought closer to the Lord that much that you would allow God to work out the timing even if all you can do right now is wait? I don't mind telling you that one of the concerns I have for the evangelical church is that issue, just a lack of concern about those who don't know the Lord. And that's one of the reasons we have all sorts of outreach opportunities for our church family is to develop in us a passion for people who don't know him so that we, when we get ourselves in a position like the Israelites were in, can respond well because we have a heart that loves people who are lost. You have a brochure in your bulletin. I hope you'll take note of it later on today. Pastor Oakman's done a great job of putting all these classes together. Arva did a fabulous job of putting this brochure together. Why not take some time and invite your neighbors, invite your friends, and plan to be there at yourself at one of those classes, if for no other reason than the outreach opportunity that affords? Next Sunday night, we'll have the Lafayette Jeff musical groups here giving a sacred concert. You heard me right. A public school in this community historically teaches their kids great Christian music. And they like to have that concert in a church because they obviously that's the setting the music is most appropriate for. And they like to have it in a church where there's a church family that will participate and show their support for young people who are heading the right direction, at least in that kind of music. And you'll show how much you love the Lord and how much you love people who don't know the Lord by whether or not you choose to be there or not. Let's not yakety-yak about, I want to send missionaries to Africa if I'm not concerned about the lost people right around me in this town. And don't make it harder than it is. There are clear opportunities. You just use your feet after you've been on your knees. And if you have that kind of a heart that loves people who are lost, then transfer it back to this text. When you find yourself in a situation where you're backed up against the wall and all you can do is wait, one of the things that will motivate you to wait patiently and quietly, to let the timing for deliverance belong to God, is because of how that testimony might impact somebody who does not yet know Him. And I would just ask you this morning, is there a situation in your life where God has purposely brought you to the end of yourself? And maybe Exodus 14 is for you today, friend. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. He'll take care of the first part. Let's us take care of the latter. Now, let's keep going. We also learn the timing of God's justice is always better than ours. Now, over 500 years before this occurred, God told Abraham the oppressors would be judged. And the Lord allowed the oppressors to frighten the fire out of His people, chase them all the way into the parted Red Sea before He acted on their behalf. Can you imagine that scene? Moses, the Egyptians are coming. The Egyptians are coming. I know. Stand still. Just stand still. Be quiet. Moses, but at the very last moment, God commands Moses to stretch his hand over the sea and it parts. And that's both a good news and a bad news thing. You realize that? Because the good news is now you have a way to escape. And remember, there's 2 million of them is what we estimate. 600,000 men. We know that. So you just add a wife and a child or two. 2 million people that have to get through the Red Sea. Exactly how did that work? Single file. Everybody be patient now. I have no idea how it worked. They're walking through the parted Red Sea on dry ground. That's the good news. What's the bad news? The Egyptians are in hot pursuit. If that is not drama orchestrated at the sovereign hand of our mighty God, what is? So you're moving through the parted Red Sea on dry ground. You're picturing this? There's walls of water on either side of you. Little fish face coming through the water. I mean, what is that like? Stevie, this is no time for fishing. Get your hand out of there. I mean, what must it have been like? And then you turn around and the Egyptians are coming. Moses, the Egyptians are following us. I know God is really powerful and stuff, but do you think He had time to think this through? And what message is this text is shouting? The Lord is orchestrating each one of these carefully and precisely. We saw that in verse 17 of chapter 13. God was leading them. We saw the same thing in verse 21. He was leading them. We saw the same thing in verse 3. God was leading them. He had the timing of these events totally under control. And I would just ask you this morning, do you believe that God is doing that for you right now? Do you? And are you trusting the timing of your mighty deliverer, even if He hasn't delivered you yet in this particular situation? And please remember this, God's never late. But nor is He ever early. He's just right on time. That's why God calls upon us to trust in the Lord with all our hearts, leaning not on our own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, believing that He will make your path straight. And remember the context. You say, why is God waiting so long? Because in order for the Jews to be delivered, the Egyptians are going to have to be judged. And you realize that may be true for you too. In order for you to be delivered, somebody else is going to have to be judged. Think about it from their perspective for a minute. Do you realize God's not in a hurry on that? Did you realize God is not in a hurry to judge anybody? Here's how we learn that. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient towards you and everybody else, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So we just leave the timing of God's vengeance to Him, huh? We'll trust Him. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He'll repay in His time. I didn't read chapter 15 for sake of time, but let me just mention this. After God has delivered you, find a way to remind yourself and others often. Moses and Miriam write a great song, and then they rehearse God's deliverance for the people forever. And you know some of us? You know what we talk about? We talk about all the things God hadn't done for us today. And we might not say it that way, but with as much as we complain and fuss and feud and fight, it says God has never done anything for us ever. And that's why I love that song Bethany sang for us. That'd be enough right there, huh? If it was nothing but the blood of Christ, that'd be plenty to cause us to trust Him. After God has delivered you, find a way to remind yourself and remind others often. I would be remiss. I've been rushing. But I would be remiss if I didn't at least pause and say this. Friend, are you sure that there's been a time where you've allowed God to deliver you absolutely by trusting in what Christ did on the cross for you? And if you've never acknowledged your sin, do you recognize this is a great picture of the power of God to deliver? And the ultimate deliverance comes through the very blood that Bethany and the team sang to us about earlier. And if you've never trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, why not do that today? You could be delivered from the penalty of your sin through the forgiveness that comes through Christ. Christian friend, are you patiently awaiting His deliverance today? Are you? And are you asking God to teach you all of the lessons that He would have to teach you in the process? Let's stand together for prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, thank You for this great task, and thank You that You are a God who delivers Your people. And Lord, thank You that You do it in the perfect time. Sometimes You orchestrate the details in a way that put us in a position where we can do nothing but trust and nothing but learn. And Father, if that's drama, I pray that we'd learn to appreciate it. And I pray that we would look for Your hand, and I pray that we would learn in the meantime. Father, thank You for being a great deliverer who comes through exactly on time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.